Well, we saw this morning how Peter starts his sermon speaking about the person and work of the Holy Spirit, peculiarly in response to the question of verse 12, what meaneth this? And we saw this morning just how that points us to the globalization of the gospel, the expansive gospel of the New Covenant era and church. And yet it ought to be unsurprising to us that Peter now turns his thoughts, in a sense, away from the Spirit, but nonetheless under the influence of the Spirit, to our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. He turns directly to this person, Jesus of Nazareth. This Jesus, as we read of him in the text. He wants to speak of the gospel. What is the gospel? We might even ask, who is the gospel? The answer he gives is this one, Jesus of Nazareth. The one that you Jews, he said, crucified. That same one that God raised from the dead. And then he ascended on high and sits at the right hand of his Father in heaven. A more controversial answer to these Jews you will not find, that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Christ. And yet that is what Peter is trying to get to. And we'll see just how he does so with the address he gave on the Spirit, which we dealt with this morning. And now, as he speaks peculiarly of Christ, particularly of his resurrection and also his ascension. Now we must ask ourselves and remind ourselves, why is Peter speaking this way? Well, yes, it's in answer to the question, what meaneth this? What are all these tongues? But the principal reason he is speaking of Christ is because he's preaching the gospel of his Saviour, and he wants these Jews, perhaps even some of the same Jews who crucified the Lord, to come to faith in that same Lord. He's not set out to win an argument, to win a debate. If we can put it this way, if he's set out to win anything, it's souls. It's that men and women may be saved. And so in verses 22 to verse 32, Peter deals with the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 33 to verse 36, he transitions into the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. His great goal is to prove that Jesus of Nazareth is both Lord and Christ, and that in him men may find salvation. That's his goal in this sermon. So let's look at verse 22 following, as Peter transitions from speaking about the Holy Spirit into speaking about Jesus, particularly to speak about his resurrection. Remind yourselves that Peter has thus far spoken of the work of the Spirit. He said a new age in the history of redemption has dawned with the giving of the Spirit upon the new covenant church. He's told us of that great day of the Lord, looking back to a day of the Lord that took place at the cross. But he's also told us that this is now a time of salvation, a time of repentance, the Holy Spirit being poured out on all flesh. In other words, that they're right now, presently, in the last days, where the floodgates of salvation have opened up, and the Spirit of God will be poured out upon all flesh. A harvest of souls, and the gathering and equipping of the new covenant church. And that work of the Spirit was accompanied by signs and wonders. And these signs and wonders function for the apostles in the same way as they functioned for our Lord. Remember, they were done by the power of the Spirit, which he has now bequeathed to his people. These signs and wonders, first of all, they showed the power of Almighty God. But they also served to authenticate the messenger and the message. To authenticate both the messenger and the message. That's to say, the Spirit's work in these signs and wonders was designed to aid the spread of the gospel. Designed to aid the spread of the gospel. They weren't signs and wonders standing alone. They were for the purpose of the expansion of the gospel. And this is now why Peter moves away from the Spirit to Christ. Because the Spirit would have him do so. The Spirit would have him do so. Why? And what our Lord said of the Spirit in John 16. He will glorify me. The Spirit will glorify me. And now the Spirit's going to do precisely that through the ministry of Peter as he now speaks of our Lord's resurrection. Notice how he starts speaking to the audience that is before him, verse 22. He says, "Ye men of Israel." We just sung that in one of our psalms, actually. "Ye men of Israel, hear these words." That's a slightly unusual term in the New Testament, "men of Israel." It's actually how the Jews identified themselves. We'll read of it later in Acts when Gamaliel is addressing the council about whether they should persecute Peter and John or not. He calls them men of Israel. They identified themselves as men of Israel. The covenant people under the hand of the covenant God. That's how they thought of themselves. In other words, Peter is appealing to their own self-identification. They who thought they were God's chosen and special people. As Paul will later say, to whom the prophets were given, the oracles, the scriptures, the promises, the covenants. All that is bound up in this title, "Ye men of Israel." And he's going to appeal to these men of Israel upon common ground, as he's done so already. What was the common ground? The Old Covenant Scriptures. That's what they, at least on paper, held to. And he's going to appeal to that common ground to show them that Jesus of Nazareth, the one they crucified, is both Lord and Christ. And notice he introduces our Lord in that way. "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs." He addresses our Lord by really his earthly name. An identifiable earthly name. It's a particular designation of him. It speaks of his humanity. It speaks, if you like, of his earthly identity. They knew Jesus. They knew his birthplace. And we all know what the Jews thought of Nazareth, don't we? He's the one at the center of this whole sermon. Yes, Peter spent a lot of time talking about the Spirit, but the Spirit wants to cast and shed the spotlight upon this Jesus of Nazareth. What about him? What do we read in the text about this Jesus of Nazareth? He is a man approved by God. Now we know which God Peter's speaking of. It's the God of the Jews. It's the God of these men of Israel. It's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They knew this. Peter knew this. Peter is saying, this Jesus of Nazareth, God attested to him. God approved of him. The God you say you worship. A man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs. Listen, which God did by him in the midst of you also, as ye yourselves know. Do you see how Peter is tightening up his argument? This one, Jesus of Nazareth, he's the one we're debating. He's the one who all the questions are about. God approved him. The God of your fathers approved him, and he did so by the signs and wonders which you yourselves observed. You might have denied them at the time, you might have denied him at the time. But you cannot deny the fact that this Christ did what he said he did. There's a very powerful logic at work here. First of all, your own scriptures, he says to you, your own scriptures tell you that what is happening now is the dawn of the last days and the pouring out of the Spirit. And now he's saying, your own God, Yahweh, the one you claim to worship, approved and attested to this Jesus of Nazareth by those signs. Remember, the signs authenticated the messenger and his message. You see, God didn't just approve him by signs. God worked through him by these signs. That's what Peter says there. God did by him. God did by him. This is a work of God, the one they claim to worship. His miracles, his signs, his wonders, his teaching had an undeniable divine quality. Remember what the Jews said about him in his teaching? Whoever taught like this? They'd never heard anyone who taught like our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, Peter is going to move back to their scriptures once again to show them that this Jesus of Nazareth is not a charlatan. He's not playing a role, but actually he is who he said he is. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And he's going to show them what a catastrophic thing it is to reject that Son of God. Verse 23. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. We know this verse is of colossal import, do we not, to our theology in general. It's often used as a test case for the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Jesus delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, there's your sovereignty, and the responsibility is this. You have taken by wicked hands and crucified and slain. But it's much, much more than that. It's not some abstract treatise on the sovereignty of God that Peter's speaking about. It's actually part of his argument to prove who this Jesus is. He's saying of this Jesus, the death of this one took place according to the determinate plan and foreknowledge of God. It was no accident. He wasn't at the wrong place at the wrong time. This is according to the eternal counsel of Almighty God, your God. But it's also, he says, this death of Christ, as tragic and unjust as it's humanly speaking, it's actually at the hands of man as well. Sovereignly, yes, but also at the hands of men. And it appears to be at the hands of the men who were presently stood before Peter. Ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Do you see what Peter's done? He has taken the death of this one, Jesus of Nazareth. And he has said, yes, it's by the foreordained plan of God. And it's by the unjust, unrighteous wickedness of man. He's saying there is no inconsistency between this one's claims to be Lord and Messiah and the fact he was murdered by lawless hands. This is what he's saying. There's no inconsistency between Jesus' notion and of his messianic claims and his death at the hands of lawless men. There were plenty of other fake messiahs around, and often they were put to death, or they just ran out of steam. But this one, Peter's saying, is you crucified him, but that crucifixion took place according to the determinate plan of God. A dying messiah was a messiah they despised. But it wasn't a problem to God, because it took place according to his determinate plan. Moreover, it wasn't even a problem according to their scriptures, which they should have known. In other words, a dying Messiah, a dying Christ, ought not to have been a problem to them. In fact, if they understood their scriptures properly, they would have seen the necessity of Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ dying on the cross. See what he's saying? He's saying, I want you men to know who this Jesus is. Because at the moment you don't. And you put him to death. If what Peter is saying is right here, and we know it is, then these Jews were guilty of putting to death the Lord of glory. Guilty of putting to death the one who came to deliver them from death. Their own king. And brethren, there ought to also be a conclusion that we must draw also of ourselves. Not that Christ was put on the cross by our own hands, but most certainly Christ was put on the cross because of our sins. He groaned upon the tree because of sins that we had done. Jesus of Nazareth became a curse in our place. We are implicated, in a sense, in this death of our Lord. And this would have been a damning indictment on these Jews, verse 23, if the narrative stopped there. Praise God it doesn't. Because Peter goes on to say that, yes, you crucified him, verse 23, but verse 24, he was raised from the dead, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Notice what he says, notice rather who he says raised him up. The resurrection of our Lord is attributed both to Father, Son, and Spirit in the New Testament. Here it's attributed to God, God the Father. God hath raised him up. God hath raised him up. Your God, Yahweh, the God of the covenant, he is saying to these Jews. If you like, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Moses, in whom you put your trust, the God of the Old Testament scriptures, the God of the prophets, who he has quoted already, the God they claimed to follow, whom they rejected his son and servant, he raised him from the dead. He accepted this Jesus of Nazareth's work in life and in death, and raised him from the dead. Why? Because it was not possible that he should be held by death. Why was it not possible for Christ to be held by death? Well, one, he's the eternal Son, and it's inconceivable that death could hold him eternally. And secondly, because his humanity was sinless, and in his death he took away death's sting, bringing death unto death itself. And this, Peter says to them, is proven in your own scriptures. Verse 25 to verse 31. He's quoting David. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. And so on. Peter's saying David said this about Christ. That's the principal and primary interpretation of that psalm. David is speaking in place of and for Christ. And that's made clear in verse 29, where Peter further explains, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us to this day. He's still in the ground. David is still in the ground. We know where he's buried, Peter's saying. He couldn't possibly be referring to himself in the first instance. He's speaking of another. He's speaking of the Christ. So this psalm, in their Old Testament scriptures, proved to them that the one who would die would be raised from the dead by virtue of these words. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Verse 27. The one of whom they speak, can't be David, it's got to be someone else, Peter's saying, did not see corruption. Though our Lord lay in the grave for 3 days, his body was not corrupted. And the spiritual corruption which comes with death had no part of him. And so he's saying to them, look, dear friends, men of Israel, your own scriptures testify that the one of whom this psalm speaks could not be David. It had to be another. this Jesus, verse 32, this Jesus, notice he keeps saying this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. The resurrection of Christ was attested to not only by God in the resurrection itself, but by those who saw the risen Christ. Peter said, I'm one of them. We are some of them who saw him. Your own scriptures, you see, do not allow you to come to any other conclusion other than the one that was raised from the dead, whom we all saw, is Lord and is Christ. Do you see what Peter's done? He has mounted a defense for the messiahship of Jesus of Nazareth. Many false messiahs in our Lord's day, but here is the true Messiah. Why? Because Scripture told us how and why the Messiah would come. And Scripture told us that the Messiah himself would be put to death, but would be raised on the third day, not seeing corruption. That's Jesus of Nazareth, the one crucified by lawless hands. A Messiah who died, and yet a Messiah who was raised. And brethren, therein is a picture of the gospel. The gospel itself. That Christ Jesus has power over the last enemy, death. Christ Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, has power over sin. And that he has dealt sin and death and Satan a mortal blow when he was raised from the dead. So much so that those who are united to him by faith will enjoy the same blessings that he enjoyed also in our resurrection. That while we might physically pass, if the Lord doesn't come again in our lifetime, while we might physically die, we are certain, we are guaranteed of the resurrection of our own bodies. Because we are united to the one who was raised himself. If it's true for the Saviour, it's true for the Christian. Oh, blessed union with Christ. True for the Saviour, in some way, dear friend, it is true of you. As he died and as he raised, so too will you die and you will be raised. And moreover, as Paul says, his resurrection is a guarantee that now you can spiritually walk in newness of life. It's not just physical resurrection that Christ gives us at the end of time. It's the daily bread, and we may count ourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And just as Peter called his audience there, he, rather the Spirit, calls you all here today to look upon the perfection of the Saviour, to look upon the one who was raised from the dead because of the impeccable quality of his work, and to substitute nothing with him and with his work, and rest upon him for salvation alone. There's nothing else, and there's no one else in whom you will find this salvation. But we have to say, brethren, do we not? Because Peter does and Scripture does, that Christ's glorification consists in more than just his resurrection. Because in verse 33, he transitions from his resurrection into his ascension. The ascension of our Lord is, if you like, the second act of his glorification after resurrection. Resurrection and ascension belong together, of course. And so it's not just that this Jesus of Nazareth was raised from the dead. That would be spectacular proof enough of his messiahship. But Peter goes on from there and says, not only was he raised from the dead, but he has ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of his Father in heaven. That's the kind of person, the caliber of person we are dealing with in Christ. Died, raised, sits on a throne in glory. Peter's point here is this: as a result of the resurrection and ascension of Christ, as a result that he's been glorified by the Father and has received the Spirit, so now has he poured out his Spirit. Do you see the logical progression Peter is making? He starts off talking about the outpouring of the Spirit, and we think, well, where's that coming from? Where's it going to? Actually, the outpouring of the Spirit is the proof that Jesus is who he said he was. Risen from the dead, ascended into glory, glorified by the Father, as he says in this passage here, received the Spirit, he has then poured out the Spirit upon his people. That is in and of itself proof of who Jesus of Nazareth said he is. In other words, he's saying the tongues that you now witness, which are proclaiming the wonderful and mighty works of God, are a visible demonstration of the truthfulness of Christ's ministry and his work. A visible demonstration of such. That the word of God is now being proclaimed in a multitude of languages by the power of the Spirit is proof positive that Jesus is the Christ. Because he said when he'd go back to heaven, he would pour out his Spirit upon the church. And look what's happened. He has poured out the Spirit. And look what's happened. Peter says in verse 33 of this Jesus of Nazareth that he is being by the right hand of God exalted. His ascension, you see, takes him back to the exaltation that he had prior to his incarnation. Yet there must be added exaltation as he returns to heaven as the God-man who has died for the salvation of his people. He is exalted by God at the right hand of God. And consequently, because of that, Peter continues, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, listen to what he's done. He hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. Having been glorified, having received the Spirit, he has now shed forth this. He has poured out that same Spirit onto his church. So much so that the earthly ministry of Christ finishes in a sense when he returns to heaven, only for the earthly ministry of the Spirit to begin. Peter says that as they see it before them, which ye now see and hear. Tremendously powerful argument, scripture and experience. You know what the scriptures say. You see what's happening. You see the reality. With your own eyes, you see people proclaiming the language, proclaiming the works of God in other languages. With your own ears, you hear the mighty works of God being done. With your own ears, you hear Jesus of Nazareth being declared to be what? Lord and Christ. Lord and Christ. And to prove his point, he once again goes back to the Old Testament, Psalm 110. You see that quoted there before us in verse 34. For David is not ascended into the heavens. Again, this can't be about David. But he set himself, the Lord, that's Yahweh, said unto my Lord Adonai, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. The Father is saying to the Son, be glorified next to me until I make your enemies your footstool. This Jesus, whom you Jews crucified, whom God raised up, is now in glory. And what is God doing? He says, sit by my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. this Jesus, crucified by the hands of lawless men, raised up by God, now sits in the highest heaven enthroned, waiting for the Father to make his enemies his footstool. Imagine yourself to be one of the Jews on this day, hearing this line of argument from Peter. And we talk about having a sinking feeling, don't we? I don't think that gets anywhere near to what they were feeling. I wonder when these words sunk home, because they clearly did. Look at verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, cut to the heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They thought they were men of Israel, covenant members in good standing, to put it in modern parlance. And yet they were actually in mortal danger of being made Messiah's footstool as his enemies. That's why Peter rightly concludes his argument in verse 36 in these words, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly for certain that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Peter says God has made him Lord. That was a title the Jews used of Yahweh himself, the God of the covenant, the God they said they followed. God made Jesus Lord. And God made him Christ, that is, Messiah, the Anointed One, of whom we read earlier in Isaiah 61, anointed by God to deliver his people, not from the Romans. It's far too small an enemy to deliver his people from, but from sin. Lord and Christ. Do you see what Peter's saying? All the old covenant prophecies, all the old covenant psalms that speak to the Lord himself coming to shepherd his people, coming to gather his people, coming to be king of his people, coming to be the Son of God and the servant of God, one sent to suffer and even to die but be raised and glorified, are all confirmed in the resurrection and ascension of Christ. God has inaugurated him, Lord and Christ. Peter's closed the loop, hasn't he? There's no wiggle room. The only wiggle room for the unbeliever in this is to do what Pastor said earlier, to evade the question. But there can be no evasion when the Spirit of God is at work in the life of a man or a woman. For we see the results, do we not, in verse 37 following. They're pricked to the heart, and they cry out, men and brethren, that's they call them brethren, what shall we do? This is precisely Peter's goal. In our carnality, we are fond of engaging in debates and winning arguments for the sake of our own name. We're terrible at it. We default to it, don't we? Peter's great ambition is not the sake of his own name, but the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. Because look at what he tells them to do. He doesn't sneer at them. He doesn't lord it over them. I'm right, you're wrong. Look at what he tells them to do. Verse 38, Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Do you see what happened with the word of God preached in the hands of the Holy Spirit? it stopped these Jews, who may at least have been parties to the crucifixion of Christ, it stopped them in their tracks. Their rebellion was over. No longer could they justify themselves as being men of Israel, children of God. Because the word of God in the hands of the Holy Spirit is of almighty power and undoubted efficacy in the lives of those in whom he works. Notice how Peter speaks to them. It's not by some flashy presentation he gets to them. It's not through feelings. It's not through music. Those things have their place, just not primary place. But by the simple but profound exposition of old covenant scriptures, the Spirit worked in the hearts of those that were hearing. And we read in verse 41 that they gladly received his word and were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. The kingdom of God just got exponentially larger on earth, from 120 in an upper room to 3,120. Like that. Because the Spirit was at work and the word was preached faithfully. These Jews who had not 50 days earlier, it seems, been complicit in the death of Christ, were now confronted of their crimes against their Lord, their God, their Messiah, through the preached word. Their pride was crushed, their pretense removed, their hearts humbled. They had been shown their crimes before God, and they cried out, "What shall we do? What shall we do?" And the answer is, turn to Christ. Turn to Christ. Repent. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Brethren, what a wonderful message this is. The remission of sins. If you know yourself at all, dear friend, you will know that you have a litany of sins so long you can't even number them. You can't even name them. Every thought is somehow polluted by sin in its appalling pervasiveness. Every word out of our mouths is somehow tinged with pride. Every action of our hands, every glance of our eyes, just tainted by sin. Oh, how much sin do we have in this room today, dear friends? I mean, I've got enough sin to fill this room 100 times over. What about you? But the time of salvation is now. That's what Peter's saying to them, and that's what the word is saying. That's what God is saying to you today. The time of salvation is now. Pentecost onwards, when the Spirit has come upon the church, is the age of the declaration of the complete gospel of Jesus Christ. And that places upon each hearer here today the necessity to respond to it. There is a duty to respond. The gospel is not just good advice or some good thoughts. It's a command. As it is here, repent and believe. Because we know there is a time of judgment coming again. That's why when Peter speaks of the great and terrible day of the Lord from Joel, he's speaking about something that happened, yes, at the cross of Christ, but he's speaking about something that will happen again, and it will be the last time the day of the Lord happens. There are many iterations of the day of the Lord in redemptive history, but there's another time coming, the great judgment. The great judgment. Just read Revelation 20 about that. When we'll come before the great white throne of God, and give answer for all that we have said and thought and done. There is a great need on that day to have your personal sins remitted, to have a righteousness which will allow you to stand before the presence of Almighty God. And the only way to have your sins remitted, removed, and to have that righteousness is by faith in this man, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus the Christ. This passage speaks to us of the wonderful work of the Spirit in the church, but principally, its purpose is to remind us once again and to call us to examine Christ and to call us to examine ourselves in light of Jesus Christ. Dear friend, examine yourself this day. Examine, yes, your part, first of all, in the death of Christ, that your sins, my sins, put him on the cross. Or perhaps your sins didn't put him on the cross, and you're here today without Christ. It's a call to examine yourself to see whether you be, firstly, with faith or without. And if you're without, you must immediately, with urgency, because we know not the hour when he will return, with urgency, repent and believe. It's also a call to those who have professed faith. Just as these men of Israel set themselves up to be something when in fact they were nothing, is that not also the case in the church today? That we examine ourselves to see if we truly have, as Peter said, called on the name of the Lord in truth and in sincerity. That we're not just playing religion, we're not playing Christianity, going through the motions. We must take great care, brethren, that our profession, our public profession, matches our private conduct. And to those here today, of whom I am certain there are many, whose trust is genuine, whose faith is real, who are sincere in their faith, are we not strengthened, encouraged, exhorted to persevere by these realities? Our faith, you see, does not ultimately depend upon us, though we play a part, no doubt. Faith, friends, is the gift of God. And as we see outwork before us here, it is the product of the eternal and almighty Spirit working in each one of us. That's a work, listen carefully, which no person or no circumstance can undo. A divine, almighty, and eternal work by the eternal Spirit is a work that cannot be undone by human hands, nor can it be undone by the circumstances in which you find yourself. There are many duties for us to perform in the Christian life, but we must keep as central that faith is the gift of God. And whether you have weak faith here today, dear friend, or strong faith here today, it's the product of the same mighty Spirit, and the object is the same strong Saviour. And so let's be very clear, brethren, as we think about the work of the Spirit, our minds are inexorably drawn to the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our minds are drawn to what he has done for the Christian, and what he is doing in this world, through this church, through you as individuals, as you declare faithfully the gospel of Christ by the power of the Almighty Holy Spirit. Let's pray.